celebrate Christ together. So Joe with the ministry, Natalie with the ministry, and the song that helped us think about our Savior's sufficiency, Bob Hurley decorating the foyer to remind us men that Valentine's Day is coming. I mean, if you can't see that one, you're in trouble, guys. There's a great big display there to remind you that you got a big day coming up here. You better remember. But thank you for using your gifts to help us remember our Savior and what it means to treasure Him. So, kids, you can leave now through kindergarten for your time in the Word as you have your time in the other part of the building. And we're going to turn in our Bibles to John 13 for our scripture reading right now. John 13, and I want to read starting in verse 31. John chapter 13, if you'll notice in your Bibles as I begin in verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So reads God's Word. In the past couple of months, we've been learning that God has given us an amazing resource to help us face difficult times. He has given us promises in His Word, and the series has been called Promises to Live By in the Crucible of Suffering. And we've seen 10 promises that are tailor-made by God to help us as we go through difficult times, promises to live by. But God is so amazing. He has not just given us promises to live by. He's given us another resource that is indispensable for us as we face difficult times. Not just promises to live by, but a people to live with. And this morning we're going to start a little mini-series on that theme, a people to live with in the crucible of suffering. By God's design, we are not alone as we go through things. The moment He saves us, certainly He enters our lives and He will never leave us. He adopts us into His family. But He also, the moment He saves us, places us into a body, into a connection with other people, His people, a community of people called the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we have been baptized into one body." So this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have been placed into the body of Christ. You are linked together by the Spirit of Jesus with the rest of the members in the church, the body of Christ. This, my friends, is a fact. It's not a possibility. It is a reality. If you're in Christ, you are in the church. He does not give us the Lone Ranger option, quite frankly. If you're in Christ, you're connected to His people. However, what is true in fact must then be lived out. It must be put into practice. The tragic reality, and we all know this to be the fact, especially in the Bible Belt area, I run into people all the time that say they're Christians, but they're not connected with a local church. The tragic reality is it's possible to be in Christ and be connected to the body of Christ because of what the Spirit has done, and not be living in light of that, living that out, not experiencing the reality of it. And we do so to our own detriment and to the detriment of our brothers and sisters in the body, for we have been created by God to need each other. As sinners, our tendency is to go our own way. And this is not just away from the Lord, it's also away from His people. Sin alienates, sin fragments. On the other hand, grace reconciles. Grace, the grace of God brings us to Himself and brings us into meaningful connection with each other. So with that in mind, two things are going to happen. Number one, we're starting this little series on a people to live with in the crucible of suffering so that we can discover more what we really have in this wonderful thing called the church that God has placed us in. And secondly, very specifically, we're going to launch something tonight that I am excited about, you're going to want to be a part of, as we have our kickoff for our revised deacon care groups. Our four deacons have prayerfully worked through and put together new groups this year. The entire church family has been divided into these four smaller care groups, and this evening we're going to meet for the first time. You'll find out which group you're in. You're going to eat a meal together. We're going to have communion together. We're going to begin to explore ways to care for one another as God's people this year. There's also going to be a group for non-members that I and my wife, Sherry, and Pastor Matt and Bethany will be leading. So if you're not a member of the church, please come, because we're going to be having a group for tailor-made for you. And for the next 4 months between now and the summer, we're going to be meeting twice a month in these groups on Sunday evenings here at the church. Each month there will be a meal, one of the Sundays. There will be other things you'll be hearing more about tonight, to give specific attention to applying what we see in Acts 2:42, where it says the early church met together and devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And that's the heartbeat of what these groups will be doing. So I invite every one of you to participate. It's going to be a wonderful time, and it's going to be wonderful to have us focusing on each other in a very concentrated way as we get to know each other better. And I want us to see that God has designed this morning. I don't want us to think this is just a program that we've sort of just come up with. I really believe this is the heartbeat of the New Testament church to function as a caring community. And I want us to see this in the scriptures this morning, and then, as I mentioned, in the weeks ahead in the series, A People to Live With. There's a lot of places we could turn in the Bible to see how God intends the church to function and what it means to be a caring community. I can't think of any place better than the text that I've chosen, which is Philippians chapter 2. If you'll go in your Bibles to the first part of Philippians 2, we're going to just walk word by word through the first five verses of this very helpful passage, where we're given in straightforward terms an unmistakable call to care for one another. Or to put it another way, this text shows us what it looks like and calls us to be a caring community. Now, what's involved in being a caring community? What makes it possible? What must we do practically as a whole and as individuals in the whole to experience this kind of care? Well, we find the answers to those questions by just walking through these very practical instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to us here. Paul is writing this instruction to one of his dearest churches, the church at Philippi, that he loved very much. He, in fact, wrote this letter to express his thanks to that church because of their partnership in the gospel. They had supported him financially and otherwise, and he's writing to say thank you for that church and their partnership. But this church was also a church, like all churches are, that had problems. And one of the problems that it had was relational. The unity of the church was under attack. Good church, but unity was under attack, as any church's unity always is. In this case, as is always the case, the unity was under attack from the outside, false teachers that were slipping in, and from the inside, because people were just not thinking rightly about each other, and they were not working at relationship issues as they ought. And Paul addresses that in chapter 4. We've got a couple of ladies that weren't getting along with each other. So the church was a good church, a ministry-minded church, a sacrificing church, involved in ministry church, partnering with missions church. But they have things they got to work through relationally, and so Paul's addressing that as well in this letter. One of the areas, again, that they needed help with was their relationships, and he hits that back in chapter 1. You'll notice verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. Notice this. Contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This will be a sign to them that they'll be destroyed, but that you'll be saved, that by God. That's an amazing statement that Paul says, I want you to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the gospel. How does a church of many very different people with different interests, perspectives, learn to stand as one? How can many who are very different learn to function as one? And by the way, as Paul says here, if a church can do that, then it will have a tremendous impact on the non-believing world for Christ and fulfill its mission in terms of evangelism. Well, how it can do that is the very subject that Paul addresses in chapter 2, where we find in the first five verses that being a caring community involves three things. And I'll give them to you at the outset, and let's just break them apart and look at them one at a time. Being a caring community is going to involve some resources that we have. It's going to involve some responsibilities that we must fulfill. And then it involves a resemblance that we're called to maintain. Resources, responsibilities, and a resemblance. So here we go. Let's look at the text. First of all, being a caring community is possible because we have some resources. Paul tells the church what these resources are in verses 1, and I'll read verse 2 as well. Verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Notice the if-then structure as Paul's writing this sentence. If this is true, verse 1, then this follows, verse 2. The if could as well be translated since, because he's not saying if as though it weren't a possible, weren't a reality. He's saying if this was true, and it is true. In other words, he's laying before us some things that are true of us, some resources that we have, five of them. Every believer possesses these individually and collectively as a church. We possess these. Number one, he says we have encouragement from being united with Christ. If any of you have encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have, and we do, to be united with Christ is to be saved. Remember, we used to be alienated from the living God. As sinners, we were not on speaking terms with Him. But because He reached out to us, because in His grace He picked us up out of the slave market, because He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and took our place on the cross, because He conquered death and is alive, we now have paraklesis, encouragement from being united with Him. Now, if He could do that, if He could make us right with Himself, which is our biggest problem, then we have reason to be encouraged. And this courage that He's put into our hearts is a valuable resource that enables us to have relationships that please Him. If He could do the biggest, take care of the problem that was the biggest, if He could give us this encouragement of being united with Him, then anything else would be nothing for Him to accomplish, namely what will happen in terms of relationally. Second resource, we have comfort from His love. If any of you have, Paul says, comfort from His love, and of course we have it. The Greek word for comfort is paramithion, which is made up of the little word para, toward, and mithemai, which means to speak. To speak to someone in a friendly way is what the word essentially means. We used to be God's enemies, but now we're on friendly terms with Him because He's taken away the barrier, the enmity. We're loved by Him, and this love produces an incredible comfort in our hearts. We didn't come into this room this morning, no, we were going to worship the living God, fearful that he might somehow zap us. We have comfort knowing his incredible love for us in Christ. Three, he says, if any of you have fellowship with the Spirit, there's our third resource. And again, we have that. If we know Christ, we have a partnership, a connection, a koinonia with God the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends his Spirit to live in us the moment he saves us. And his Spirit is the one who helps us now to live out the kind of life our Savior intends. This is another amazing resource, and it's ours. As is the fourth, we have tenderness and compassion. The Greek word for tenderness is an interesting word, splankna, in the Greek. It refers to your intestines, your gut, your abdomen, splankna. That's what the Greeks consider to be the seat of your affections. Not, we would think of, you know, you get your, we would say, you know, you're struck in your heart, you know, your heart's pitter-pattering or whatever, if you're whatever, emotional. For them, it was their splankna. It was lower. It was here. And that's the word that he uses here for tenderness. It's where we feel. The word has to do with our desires, our affections, compassion. The other word actually translated compassion here is a word that speaks of sympathy and mercy. For instance, in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Well, we have that. That's what he says here. We have this splachna, this compassion, and we have this mercy. We have it because God has given it to us. He's shown it to us in Jesus Christ. He's given us a new heart. And he's not only given us the experience of his compassion and tenderness and mercy, his forgiveness, his tenderness and compassion. He's given us now the capacity to demonstrate that to others. He's placed that in our hearts. Now, where's Paul heading with this? Four times he says, if, and then he's going to lead with a then. He says, church, I want you to ponder your resources. If you have encouragement from being united with Christ, and you do, you have that unity with him. If you have comfort from his love, and you do, he has demonstrated love that's changed your life. If you have fellowship with his Spirit, and you do, God himself in the person of his Spirit lives in you. You have communion with him. If you have tenderness and compassion, and you do, you've experienced his, and you have the capacity to demonstrate it with others. Five incredible resources, these words that he uses here, given by our gracious God. If you have it, and then that brings us to the then. If you have it, something's supposed to happen. Resources lead now to responsibilities. And the responsibilities are laid out as follows. Notice verses 2 to 4. If, now, then, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul begins this section by saying, make my joy complete. The word complete is the word that means to fill up, to provide fully, to come to an end. In other words, what we're about to see is the way to maximize your joy. Paul says, if you do what I'm about to lay before you, it will maximize my joy, it will maximize your joy. What follows is not a grind. This is the key to joy. For Paul, for the Philippians, for us as a church. Let's be honest, good relationships don't just happen. If you have a good marriage today, it didn't just happen. It took a lot of work. It takes a lot of work, intentionality. It takes work to have God-honoring relationships, joy-filled relationships. Now, this, of course, is why Paul is writing this to this church right now, because their relationships, and relationships are not static, they're dynamic, they're always changing. Good relationships are always under stress and under pressure. And there are times when we aren't functioning based on our responsibilities and they maybe wane. And Paul is reminding this good church now things that they need to continue to do if they're going to experience this maximum joy. What are the responsibilities? There are basically two. One has to do with thinking. The other has to do with action. We're called first in verse 2 to think right. To think right about each other and about ourselves. You'll notice that our thinking is to be characterized by three things. Number one, we must pursue the same mind. The NIV says like-minded. The literal rendering of the text is just think the same thing. That's interesting. It's a strange command. I mean, it's not natural. Think the same thing. We don't naturally think the same. We're different. We have different interests, different bents, different backgrounds. You have opinions. I have opinions. We don't naturally think the same. Of course, that raises the question about what, Paul? Think the same about, I mean, everything? Must we become clones? Must we start wearing the same clothing? Must we have the same hobbies? Is Paul calling us to get rid of all personal differences? And obviously the answer to that would be no. God is a God of variety. You look at His creation and see the many varieties of a flower He makes. He loves variety. He doesn't want us to look the same, to have the same interests. He's calling for something more intentional here. In fact, God loves it when His people that are so different choose to lay aside their own personal different interests and tastes in the pursuit of this something that is greater, as they're thinking the same about this which is so significant. Now, how is it that a group of people that are so different could ever think the same about anything? Well, the answer is because we all have a common standard that we have cherished and place ourselves under. As we think the same about what God has said in His Word, then we who are different can begin to experience and will continue to enjoy the kind of unity and relationships that He intends. Second responsibility in terms of thinking, we must, one, pursue the same mind. Two, we must pursue the same love. Having the same love, says Paul. Have you ever noticed how when two people love the same thing, it brings them together? Let me give you an example of this. Jim Kurtz, you're a Steelers fan, right? All right. Are there any other Steelers fans in this room? Who would they be? How do you know that? Because when you love the same thing, it tends to bring into a close relationship with those people, right? Right? You love something, you find other people that love that, right? And you spend time with them. You get to know them. Why you would ever want to know that piece of information, I have no idea. All right, now think of it. Their mutual love for the same thing brought them together. Is there anything or anyone that all of us in this room love? Is there anything or anyone that everyone in this room loves? Why? There's a person that gave His life for us that we love with all of our hearts, don't we? We have the basis for a deep, deep connection with each other because we love the same, in this case, not thing, but person. And the Apostle Paul says that we are to pursue this same love. And as it's the triangle principle, as two points are pursuing a common third point, it in turn brings them closer to each other. That's true in a marriage relationship. You get two people that are passionate about pursuing Christ and being His kind of people, they're going to be closer to each other. The same is true in the body of Christ. You get a group of people that are pursuing the same love, and the byproduct is they become closer to each other. We love the same Savior, and that has incredible power to bring us together. Number three, we must pursue not only the same mind and the same love, but the same purpose. Verse 2, being one in spirit and purpose. The Greek that's translated being one in spirit is actually one little Greek word, simkosis, which is from two smaller words, the word with and the word for soul, psyche. To be united in soul is literally what it's saying. To be harmonious. It's the only place this word appears in the New Testament. It's a call for the church to be united, not just in the way it thinks, not just in its love, its affection, but in its purpose. We have been pulled together to be pursuing the same agenda, the same purpose, the same aspiration. I love how the Young's literal translation puts that phrase. It says, minding the one thing. There's one thing that ought to be on our minds all the time, and it will supersede all the other smaller agendas, small A agendas that we have. We have got a capital A agenda that's on our heart. It's the mission that's been given to us by our Savior. And nothing must come in front of that. Nothing must distract us from that. Minding the one thing. That particular word that Paul uses has the little verb phroneo, which means to think at the heart of it. It carries the idea of having the attitude or pondering something, setting your mind on something, holding a view of something. This is a call for us to take our minds and to think about something very specific, our purpose and how we together relate in fulfilling that purpose. This takes work. If we're going to please our Savior in the way that we relate to each other, we have got to work hard at our thinking. If I'm not thinking rightly, I will not relate rightly. This is true in my marriage. This is true in your workplace. This is true in the church. Minding the one thing. When I stop doing that, when I get distracted from the one thing that we're all about and get focused on a peripheral issue, it fragments. It alienates. See, we have the capacity for a depth of relationships that the world doesn't understand and could never experience because we have a common Savior, we have a common eternal destination, we have a Bible that we all cherish, a mission to which we're all called, and if we will work hard at the way we think, if we will work hard at having the same mind and the same love and the same purpose, what will happen is we will have a growing depth in bond and relationship with each other and the experience of what it really means in growing fashion to be a caring community. Of course, it doesn't stop there. In fact, if all it did was stop at the thinking level, it wouldn't show up. So it starts with thinking rightly about ourselves and each other. But then Paul says, all right, now it moves responsibility number two to do what's right in our relationships. That's verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only at your own interests, but also the interests of others. Now we've got some action assignments here. There are actually two pairs of commands, and each pair has a negative and a positive attached to it. So four responsibilities in the action level. Number one, he says we must not be driven, there's the negative, by selfish motivation. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition. This particular Greek word has at the heart of it the idea of rivalry, hostility, feeling of strife, but rivalry. One definition I read was a feeling of resentfulness based on jealousy. That's what rivalry is. I mean, you know rivalry. It's the desire to show you're better than somebody else or your team is better than another team in sports. It happens all the time. I mean, think of the OSU-Michigan rivalry. Why, Woody wouldn't even buy gas in the state up north. I mean, rivalry. We're better than you. We don't have anything to do with you. We don't need what you have. It makes for great sports competition. It makes for a terrible church. Rivalry has no place in the church. Selfish ambition must go. Selfish ambition is the what I want is more important than what you want attitude. That will kill a caring community. Vain conceit must go as well. Vain conceit is I know what's best for this church. Nobody else does, and they just listen to me. Things would be a lot better attitude. That must go. There's no room for that. This puts a dagger into the caring community as well. Vain conceit. Vain conceit, another interesting word, kenodoxion, from kenos, which means empty, doxos, glory, empty glory, vain glory, cheap pride, pride without a proper basis, empty conceit, vain opinion. These two things, selfish ambition and vain conceit, are like cancer in the body of Christ. They will spread, they will take, in fact, for any organization, your workplace, if you've got those two things in a workplace, in a classroom, in a team, it'll eat at, it'll destroy that organization or team or group from functioning. And by God's grace, we must root out every trace of it from our own hearts on a daily basis, because they pop up. We're sinners, and this is what tends to come up in our hearts. So let's just take a little inventory. Let me ask you a question that will help get at this. The question is, do you value what your brothers and sisters in this church think? Are you open to their opinions and their perspectives? Do you seek them? See, vain conceit would say, I don't need what anybody else thinks because I've got what I need by myself. I'm okay without anyone else. And that prevents us from then having a connection, a meaningful connection. But when we deal with those heart issues, then we are seeking. We're thinking, I don't have what I need to live this life for Jesus by myself. My brothers and sisters have things that I need, and I'm open to that. I'm seeking that. I want to know what they think about issues. So are you open to the opinions and perspectives of your brothers and sisters? Do you seek them out? God has designed us to need each other. Quite frankly, you cannot answer this question this morning. The Sunday morning worship service does not give the answer to that question. When you're sitting in a pew, you're looking at the back of someone's head. The answer is seen to this question, these set of questions, the answer is seen by what you're doing with your brothers and sisters in this church the rest of the week. Are you spending time with them? Are you working to get to know them? Are you allowing them to get to know you and seeking their input on things in your life and sharing yours with theirs? This is what the care groups are all about that we're launching tonight. We want to help you. We want to serve you by putting you in a context where you can be seeing each other's eyes, getting to know each other, so that out of that knowledge we can express our care for one another in practical ways. So we must first of all do nothing in the church that's marked by selfish ambition and vain conceit. Now there's a positive alternative to that negative, and that is we must consider others ahead of ourselves. That's the second command that the apostle gives us here. He begins and he says, in humility. This word for humility is very important. It means low, weak, poor. You're basically combining the word for low with the word for mind again. And it's the idea of humbleness of mind, lowliness. Having a deep sense of one's littleness would be the idea. And I want to mention again, this is a core value for Wheelersburg Baptist Church. We are a church that is committed to killing pride and cultivating humility in our hearts and lives. It is an ongoing pursuit because every day the pride crops up, it raises its ugly head in my heart and your hearts. We've got to be killing pride and cultivating humility. But in church after church, churches are going down because of this, the ugliness of pride. The world sees pride. They spot it a mile away in God's people, and they're offended by it and should be. We want to value and promote humility and realize it starts every day as we are killing the pride that we're seeing in our own hearts and lives and cultivating the humility. Well, Paul says it's in that, in humility, and it's unnecessary to fulfill this second command here. In humility, if that's not there, this won't happen. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Interesting word, better than. One word in the Greek, hyperkantos, which means to tower over or to stand above. Here it carries the idea of surpassing in value, hence to be better than. Now what does that mean? Suppose LeBron James was a member of this church, and we were in the local basketball league and playing a pickup game. And, does this verse, consider others better than yourselves, mean LeBron is supposed to say, you take the ball, Brad. You're a better basketball player than I am. I mean, is that what this is saying? That would be ludicrous on the one hand and a downright lie on the other, because it's just not true. Is this verse telling us then that someone with a beautiful voice is supposed to respond, oh, I just can't sing as well as someone else here. I can't do it. That would be false piety. It would be an outright lie. The truth is God has gifted us differently. We are better by His design at certain things than others, which means then we are better at certain functions than other people in the fulfilling of that function. That's not what this is talking about. The issue here is motive. Our motive in the use of our gifts must be the glory of God and the good of the team, the good of the body, not our own. The goal, the motive, the aspiration is to put the spotlight on others, not ourselves, in the use of the gifts that He's given us. I mean, for LeBron to have the attitude that this is calling for would mean that he would put his interests aside and pour his energies into the good of the team. He's going to be willing to turn down shots if that would be for the best interests of the team. That's the sense here. This verse would say, again, thinking of the person in music who's gifted, they're going to be thinking, I'm not singing for man's applause. In fact, if my name isn't in the bulletin and people don't pat me on the back, it doesn't matter, because this is about the glory of God and the body being built up. It would say to the Sunday school teacher, it's my privilege to be able to open up God's Word and teach God's Word to my class, but if someone in the class could better edify the body this week, or maybe even with the class from this point forward, I would be glad to step aside and take a back seat in this ministry, knowing God has something else He wants me to do that would be for the good of His people and the glory of His name. It would say, for instance, to a young parent in the church, if they're thinking this way, they're thinking, I don't know everything that I need to know about parenting, but God has been so kind to place in my life people who've been down this road before me, and I will humble myself and learn from them and seek their counsel. See, it's a beautiful thing to belong to a church where, by God's grace, people are thinking this way, where they're teachable, they're approachable, they're moldable. This is a church that is well on its way to experiencing what it means to be a caring community. Bear Bryant, the University of Alabama's late football coach, claimed that being a good team required three elements. One, if anything goes bad, then I did it. If anything goes semi-good, then we did it. If anything goes real good, you did it. He says that's all it takes to get people to win football games for you. It's pretty good counsel for a church, too. When things go bad, instead of saying, what did so-and-so do that for? Maybe we ought to look at ourselves and see, what did I do that contributed to that? When things go sort of well, giving the credit for that. And when things go real well, giving the honor to those that God is using to accomplish that. The Lord does so amazing things and can do such amazing things with people who don't care who gets the credit. Great example of that, I've been reading biography Billy Graham's life recently called The Preacher and the Presidents, Billy Graham and the White House. Really fascinating book, his relationship with the presidents all the way back to Truman, and then he's had a relationship with all of them since. But one of the things that strikes you about Billy Graham is his humility. And listen to this one little story about a conversation he had in the 1950s with then-President Dwight Eisenhower. They were in the den, Graham seated, Eisenhower pacing in front of the fireplace when he got to what was on his mind. Billy, he said, could you explain to me how a person can know for sure when he dies he's going to heaven? Surprised, Graham said, I'll try, pulled out his New Testament and walked him through those passages that explain salvation in its terms. He hoped he had provided some reassurance that salvation came through grace and not by anything we can do for ourselves, says his biographer. But many years later, the biographer writes, now talking with Billy Graham as an older man, but many years later, Billy Graham was still weighing the conversation and said, it was an interesting visit and a very humbling one for me. I didn't feel that I could answer his question as well as others could have. I read that and I thought, how's that? Billy Graham, as you well know, is probably one of the most famous evangelists to have ever lived. He has preached the gospel to 210 million people in 185 countries and 417 crusades in a ministry that's been more than 50 years in length. I mean, Billy Sunday didn't preach to that number of people. Dwight Moody didn't. You could probably put all the evangelists together since the Apostle Paul, and they have not preached the gospel to as many people as Billy Graham has. And yet Billy Graham says others could have done a better job than he did in presenting the gospel to the president. Thinking more highly of others than yourselves. Maybe that's one of the reasons God so used this man. This is our calling. Consider others ahead of yourselves. And so is this. Number three, another negative. We must not focus on our own interests. Verse 4 says, each of you should look not only to your own interests. Now this is so hard for us because this is what we're wired to do. We're wired to focus on ourselves. And so when we miss church, we're bothered when other people don't notice. When we're hurting, we're aggravated because nobody checked on us. Our natural tendency is to focus on our own interests. If we succumb to that inclination, however, we won't demonstrate the kind of care for others that God desires that will produce incredible joy for them and for us. This is because to demonstrate care, fourthly, we must focus on the interests of others. Here's that word again. In verse 4, Paul says we need to look. Skapeo is the Greek word. Watch out for. Notice carefully. Be concerned about. Keep thinking about. Paul uses the same word over in Romans 16, 17, where he says, watch out for those who cause divisions. Now he says it in the positive sense of watch out for your brothers and sisters. Again, this is what our care groups are all about. We want to help you look and see. You can't really see what's happening in your brother's life when you're here on a Sunday morning in this room looking at the back of their heads. You're not going to see that a brother's hurting because he lost his job. You're not going to see that your brother's hurting because his wife hasn't spoken to him in 3 weeks. You're not going to see that a sister's thrilled because God has met an incredible need in her life that's been a burden for weeks and months. But by spending strategic time together with these brothers and sisters in a care group, you will look, you will see, and you will be able to show you really care about what God's doing in their lives and be cared for by them. It goes both ways. You can't look at others, and others can't look at you unless we invest time together, focusing on the interests of one another. Now, I would certainly be off target if I said that as though it wasn't happening. This is happening all the time. I just made notes to myself as I look back in the last 7 days about how this is happening. People are looking and seeing. I mean, we have a sister that's opened up her home for a sister to be with her. We have on Monday a team of people bringing food to the church to minister to the Smith family and the loss of their loved one for in the funeral meal. On Wednesday, just in the course of casual conversation, a brother said in the prayer meeting time, I called so-and-so after their surgery just to check on them. I mean, this type of looking out and seeing what's happening goes on all the time in this church. But we're still not seeing all we should and could see, and one of the reasons is we're not as organized as we could be to care. We live in such a fast-paced society with independent lives that quite frankly we flat out miss opportunities to show we care. And just by investing a little time and effort and getting intentional, we can carve out time to be with a group of 20 or so. That's about the size your care group will be. You will see and be seen in more strategic and ways that can produce some tremendous outcome. What we basically are doing is breaking the church apart so we can put it back together again. Unity happens when you break it apart and you have meaningful groups. I mean, you can't care for 140 people. There's no way you can have a depth of relationship with that many people. We break it apart so that you've got a group of people that you're seeing and you're knowing and spending life with. And then together we'll celebrate the result of that and the unity it produces across the board. Now, lest we just think this is sort of for the social types in the church, notice what Paul does next. He knows that our bent is to be self-absorbed, so he gives us a powerful reason why all this caring is worth the effort. It's not just that we have the resources and the responsibilities that are laid before us, but thirdly, we have a resemblance to maintain. The resemblance is in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. To focus on others rather than self is what our Savior Jesus did, isn't it? When he left heaven, he did it for us. When he became man, when he made himself nothing, when he went to the cross, he did it for us. He had us in mind, our interests, our needs. It was all for our benefit. And now Paul reminds us that what he did is what we are to do. We are called to be like Jesus, which means we're called to be servants. And the apostle talks about Jesus being a servant in verses 6 and following, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. So we have a calling to be like our Savior Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We're his people. He cared. And now he calls us. He leads us. He wants us to follow in his steps so that people will see that we resemble him. We have the resources to do it, the resources to care. What is laid before us is possible because of what we've experienced. We have clear-cut responsibilities to show we care. And the incentive couldn't be more compelling. We have a resemblance to maintain, a Savior that we love, that we want to be able to see and look into his eyes someday and say, by your help, I sought to be like you in the way I live my life. And so I'll say it again, in his amazing kindness, God has not only given us promises to live by in this difficult age of suffering, he's also given us a people to live with in the age of suffering, in the crucible of suffering. The church, the body of Christ. Now, what does this take as we just sort of get intentional now? Let's move from, okay, that's what it says, to some intentionality here. What does it take to be a caring community, a caring people? I want to suggest three real practical things. Number one, I want to suggest that we cannot care as we ought without Christ. Let me develop that. We cannot care as we ought without Christ. You and I don't have the power to do what we have just learned today without knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Until he saves you, you are enslaved to yourself, and you're enslaved to your own interests. And you can care for others by God's common grace, but if you're not in Christ, there's always an angle. There's always an expectation. And you can't break it. And you know it shouldn't be there, but you can't break it. Because only Jesus Christ can break that. Only Jesus Christ can set you free from the penalty of your sin, which has separated you from God, but also from the power of that sin, that sin, self-centered tendency that controls us. So here's where it starts in being a caring people. Make sure you know Jesus as your Savior. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then why not today? Why not come to know the one who loved you so much that he went to the cross, died in your place, took your penalty for sin, was raised from dead on the third day, and will give you eternal life if you repent of your sin and put your trust in him? Why not today? He will save you. And one of the things that he does in saving you is gives you a new heart that has the capacity now with these resources to become truly a caring person in a way that God has defined caring. So point number one in terms of what does it take is the understanding we cannot care as we ought without Christ. And maybe even to say to brothers and sisters in Christ, we cannot care as we ought without living in dependence upon Christ. We need him. Number two, we won't care as we ought without the church. We can't care as we ought without Christ. We won't care as we ought without the church. oh, we can isolate ourselves from the church and do some caring. There's a lot of caring things that happen in our community, even by unregenerate people. But I would go so far as to say we will never care as we ought without the church, because the church, by God's design, is the caring community. Jesus said in our scripture reading, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. Paul said, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3:21. The church is God's instrument. It's where God wants his people to learn to care, to exhibit caring. The spillover into the community flows out of that. The church isn't just a good idea. The church is God's idea. It's God's program. It's God's agenda in this age. It's his instrument for putting his glory on display. So you need the church, and the church needs you. Universally, you're in it, but individually, local church-wise, we all need, if we know Christ, to be plugged in and meaningfully involved in a local church. And as we do so, as we plug in and are involved, then we begin to contribute to and receive the benefits of being a caring community in this place called the church. So we can't care as we ought without Christ. We won't care as we ought without intentionally being plugged into and serving in and functioning in the local church. But there's something else. I want to put it on the table. We'll be thinking more about this in our future studies, as well as in the groups themselves as they're working together, is that, three, we mustn't see care as an end, but as a means. I take that from, in part, what Jesus said when he said, by this will all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another. See, we're on a mission, beloved. We're not a holy huddle. It's not just that we want to develop a caring community because we could care less what's going on in this world out there, as long as we've got people that care about us and we have a fairly decent life while we're here. We're on a mission. We have been entrusted with a mission from our Savior. The reason we're to care for each other is so the lost world will see the care. Maybe even be enticed by the care and say, I'd love to have some of that, want to know more about that, and want to know about what makes it possible, namely our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might help them come to know him. So one of the things we're going to be doing in our groups this year, our care groups, in addition to caring for each other's needs, is mobilizing ourselves to show this community that we care for their needs, so that they'll come to know and love him too, the one that cares for them as he does for us. Well, again, I hope you'll come back this evening. We'd love to have you as we grow to enjoy the privileges and the responsibilities of being a caring community. Let's bow before the Lord as we spend some time now praying in light of what we've just seen. Father in heaven, your word is so amazing. There are sections in your word that give us deep theology, deep truth about who you are and what you're like, and we love those rich sections. There are sections, who, as we've seen in recent weeks, promises that help us to live for you. And then there are sections like this, so very straightforward and practical. And in this case, talking about something so very wonderful, the gift that you've given to us and privileged us to be in, called the church. Thank you for the church. Thank you for your intent for it. Thank you for how you've given us such clear instruction for it. Father, it's a wonderful thing in a fragmented, broken world to know that we're cared for by you and that you have given us the capacity to care for each other. We want to grow in this. We want to learn better how to put you on display and your glory on display in our relationships. Would you bless to that end? Lord, we can read this. We can see it. We can know that it's true, but we need you now to help us to grow in the experience of it. So would you bless? And I pray especially for tonight that you will bless as we begin this year's deacon care groups, that these will be wonderful times of getting close to brothers and sisters and knowing each other better and learning better how to walk in your footsteps, Lord Jesus, having your mind, the mind of a servant, and the way we relate to each other. It's an amazing thing, Father. We live in a country where we can do this freely. We know in some places your people care for each other at great cost. Even just to be with a brother or sister in Christ means they could be arrested. Thank you that we have the privilege to meet and enjoy each other and serve one another freely. So bless all this. We just need your blessing or it won't happen. And we know with your blessing, incredible things will happen for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.